17. We're ready for the second half of the chapter. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 34. And this is when Paul is in the city of Athens. It says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." I've always thought that amusing. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Well, in today's text, we find Paul ministering the word of God in the very famous city of Athens. Its reputation for having achieved the highest levels of culture in the ancient were well-deserved. It was the cultural center of the Greco-Roman world, just as Rome was the political center of that world. In fact, we might compare Rome to the influence that Washington, D.C. has in the United States of America. It was the political center. And we might compare Athens to the city of New York, which is kind of sets the tone for the culture of America. When you think about its theater, you think about its influential news media, the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal. You think of Wall Street itself as being the economic engine of the United States. And you think of various other movie industry. New York really kind of sets the tone culturally for the United States. So we might think of Rome as being like Washington, D.C., Athens, something like New York City. And Paul strategically targets this city for the message of the gospel, although, as we'll see, the success he has here doesn't seem to be quite as great as the success that he has in some other places. And this is often the case, isn't it, where places of high culture, where people have a very high opinion of themselves, oftentimes are one of the hardest places to reach. In any event, he targets this strategic and important city, and it says that his usual modus operandi, his usual method of operating, is the same that he uses elsewhere, that he first targets the Jewish community in the city that he's ministering to. It says in verse 17, "He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons." And this latter phrase, "the devout persons," is probably a synonym that Luke is using for what we've talked about numerous times, that of God-fearing Gentiles, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. But we also see that he didn't confine his ministry to these two groups. groups, nor limit the sphere of his activity to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. For it goes on to say that he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And I think we can learn a lesson from this, that the gospel is not to be proclaimed merely within the four walls of the church on the Lord's day, but is to be proclaimed, it's to be shared, it is to be witnessed to everywhere we go on every day of the week. Now, we have to be wise about this, of course. Sometimes we can and we have the opportunity to share the gospel in the workplace, in the marketplace, wherever we go to recreate. There are various opportunities and various spheres where we can share and should share the gospel. But, of course, we have to use wisdom when we do so. The main point, I think, to draw from this is that the gospel is not a Sunday morning church thing exclusively, but it's an everyday, everywhere thing. And sometimes our witness will, most of the time, our witness will not look like that of the Apostle Paul. We may not be called like the Apostle Paul to publicly proclaim the gospel in front of a large group, to stand on a preach corner, to stand on a street corner, for instance, and preach the gospel. But in our own way, within the spheres that God has called us to, we can share the gospel both in word and in deed. Sometimes the only opportunity with some groups will be simply the power of a godly example. But we are called to the same kind of faithful witness. Now notice too that Paul's method of operation is the same as before, that he reasoned with them. This is the same thing that is said in verse 2 when he was in Thessalonica. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And this phrase that Paul reasoned with people as he's presenting the gospel to them is repeated several times over in the later chapters of the book of Acts. And I think that this is a very important point. He didn't harangue them, he didn't yell at them, he didn't berate them. He reasoned with them. He was addressing himself to their rational capacities. And notice also that it wasn't he wasn't making a play for their emotions. He didn't appeal to them at the emotional level, but he addressed them, addressed himself to their understanding. He engaged their rational faculties. So he got them to think about God and the world and man and sin and Christ, and to think even more deeply about their own beliefs, about the errors and self-contradictions of their own worldview. And this, I think, is a vitally important point because faith is rooted and grounded in a knowledge of the truth. It's not rooted in emotion. Many preachers today, it seems to me, strive to achieve an emotional response from their hearers. And they're very effective storytellers who can tug on the emotional heartstrings, or they can get people very excited and whipped up into excitement in the moment. But emotion is not a sustainable foundation for faith. And I believe it's important that we understand that. It's relatively easy to tug at people's emotions, to tell a sad story, or to tell a story that gets people very excited. But once you have stirred up people's emotions, they oftentimes will follow through with some form of commitment. But what happens when the emotion passes? Oftentimes the commitment passes as well. On the other hand, if you address the understanding and they come to a knowledge of the truth and they come to have a conviction about that, that understanding of the truth and that conviction will remain regardless of what the emotions do. Emotions come and go. They rise and they fall. And therefore, it's not a very effective way and not a very biblical way, really, to present the gospel to elicit some kind of emotional response. Now, emotions obviously are part of our human experience. And God created our emotions. So there's nothing wrong in expressing emotion in our relationship to God. But that emotion needs to be rooted and grounded in following the truth and a true understanding of God. And so Paul addresses himself to their rational faculties. He reasons with them. Now, what really catches Paul's attention in Athens is the pervasive idolatry he finds there. In verse 16, it says, "His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols." One commentator writes, "Visitors to Athens today who view the masterpieces of the great architects and the sculptures of the age of Pericles during the classical period of Greece, visitors today are free to admire them as works of art. To no one nowadays are they anything more. But in the first Christian century, they were not only admired as works of art, they were temples and images of pagan divinities. And indeed, it would be very difficult to go to a Greek or Roman city in the first century and wholly escape the influence of idolatry and to avoid idols altogether. They adorned public buildings. Public meetings were opened with invocations to them. The Greek games in the various cities, whether in Corinth or in Olympus or in any one of the Greek cities, in Rome itself, an invocation would be made to the gods before the games officially began. If you were a member of a trade guild, if you were a metal worker, for instance, you would have your patron deity. And your meeting as a trade guild would be opened with perhaps a sacrifice to that deity. Even cities had their own patron deities. The patron deity of Athens was Athena. Imagine that. Athens is named after and is devoted to the goddess Athena. She was the virgin goddess of wisdom, fertility, and the useful arts. At least that's what it was claimed. It was also claimed that she wasn't born, but she sprang from the head of Zeus. Hence, she's the goddess of wisdom. Even individual families had their own household idols, usually with some portion of the home dedicated to a shrine where acts of worship and reverence would be paid to these idols. Some say that there were more idols in Athens than there were in the rest of Greece combined. The Roman satirist Petronius, living in the first century, said with only a little exaggeration that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So many were the idols there. Now think about this. This is Athens. This is the center of all Greek learning and wisdom, known for its philosophy, right? This is the home city of Socrates and Plato. Aristotle taught there for a while. This is a place that is rooted and known to this day as a place of great learning in the ancient world, where science as well as philosophy, history. This was like the Ivy League of the ancient world and filled with idols. Matthew Henry, Puritan commentator, says, "Where human learning most flourished, idolatry most abounded," which confirms that word of the Apostle Paul when he said they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. They became fools because they gave themselves over to worshiping images made of gold and silver and blocks of wood and stone. So Paul sees this pervasive idolatry of Athens, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him. The Greek word for provoked implies provoked to anger. He is irritated. He's outraged. And I think we're warranted to say that he is filled with righteous indignation. There is such a thing. Not all anger is sinful anger. God sometimes gets angry. In fact, in Psalm 7, it says, "He is indignant with the wicked every day." Now, we're going to say anger is sinful. If we do, then we're going to have to conclude that God himself is sinful if he is angry every day. There are certain things in which it is not only not sinful to be angry with, but I would suggest would be sinful not to be angry with. Acts of gross injustice in which the innocent suffer and are oppressed, that ought to make us angry. Not only ought we to feel pity for those who are suffering unjustly, but we also ought to feel a sense of righteous indignation against those who are perpetrating that injustice. That's just one example. Paul is indignant. He is filled with righteous indignation. His spirit is provoked within him because he sees the dishonor that is being done to God by the proliferation of all of these idols. It is an affront to the holiness and the glory of God. And so his spirit was provoked within him. Now, in the Jewish mind, there were two chief sins that the Gentiles were guilty of. The first was idolatry. This was the chief and most pervasive sin. But following right on the heels of that was sexual immorality. This was Paul's great critique of the Gentile world, you might remember, in Romans chapter 1. A very famous passage near the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 18 of Romans 1. Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They hold it down. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And then he goes on to talk about other forms of sin. But notice how these two lead the way. First, it's a rejection of the knowledge of God that they ought to have had and did in fact have by his self-revelation in nature. They reject that and they make for themselves their own gods, idols made in the form of various creatures. One might say that maybe the Greeks were just a tad bit wiser than other nations, because the other nations, like Egypt, for instance, they worshipped a bull and a snake and a crocodile, and they had all these animals as gods that they worshipped. At least the Greeks put their gods in the form of human beings. You know, but even that is utterly foolish when you consider what Paul is saying here, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God who is the creator of all things, putting him aside and falling down before this block of wood carved in the form of a man, and calling that God, or at least a point of contact between oneself and some deity who is in a man-like form. But notice how Paul moves directly from idolatry to sexual immorality. And historically, the two go hand in hand. Where you find idolatry and false religion, there you also find pervasive immorality. Where you find reverence for God, there you find sexual restraint, an honoring of the husband-wife relationship, a commitment to each other, to remain pure and faithful to each other, an honoring of the family and cherishing of children. And where we find false religion and various forms of idolatry, that breaks down tremendously. So Paul is distressed by what he sees. His spirit is provoked within him. Listen, the heart of a godly man or woman is troubled by the dishonor that is done to God. Have you ever felt that yourself, where you see open displays of defiance against God, and you not feel, at least in a measure, what Paul must have felt here, where his spirit was provoked within him? In the book of 2 Peter, Peter writes about Abraham's nephew Lot, who, you remember, lived in what city? Sodom. Don't you think he saw some things there that provoked his spirit? Listen to what Peter says about him. He says, Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, his righteous soul was tormented over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. His righteous soul was tormented. He was provoked in his spirit over what he saw there, the dishonor that was done to God by the open iniquity that was practiced there, as well as the idolatry. In the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 9, the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of an angel who is commanded to go through the city of Jerusalem. This is on the eve of the city's destruction. And he tells the angel, God tells the angel, go and put a mark on the forehead of everyone who sighs and groans over the iniquity of Jerusalem. And only those who have the mark are going to be spared. And he goes through the city, and only Ezekiel's forehead is marked. And the whole city then comes under God's judgment. Well, this is Paul's experience in Athens. He is provoked by what he sees there. He's out in the market, so he goes out in the marketplace, he's engaging people in conversation, and he's reasoning with them about these things. And it says in verse 18 that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So he's not just dealing with the average Joe on the street. the average citizen. He's dealing with the brainiacs in Athens, the Ivy League professors, as it were. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? You see that they're at least initially pretty dismissive of what Paul is saying. The Greek word for babbler literally means a seed picker, and the allusion is to a chicken pecking its seeds on the ground. And their meaning seems to be that they suppose that Paul has picked up a tidbit of knowledge here and a tidbit of knowledge there, and he's spouting these things off that he's heard here and there, and he doesn't really understand what he's saying. That he's taking information from various sources and he's smushing them all together, but he really has no comprehension of what he's talking about. I mean, here's a Jew, after all, and he's talking about a dead man being raised again to life, and that's bizarre. And he's using some language that we hear in our philosophical schools. He's just a babbler out there, a seed picker, picking things up and spouting them off, and has no understanding of what he's talking about. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, why foreign divinities, plural, in speaking about Jesus and the resurrection? Well, they seem to have understood Paul as presenting two gods, two new gods to the Athenians, Jesus and a god called resurrection. The Greeks often personified abstract concepts and then deified their personification of the concept. For example, they did this with victory. That's an abstract concept, victory. Right? You can talk about a victory. This particular army went out to war and experienced a victory over its enemy. But victory itself is just an abstract concept. But the Greeks proposed a goddess, whom they called Nike, victory. It comes right over into English as Nike. Hey, I just had a brilliant idea. What if we developed a line of athletic footwear and named it Nike, victory? Oh, wait, what's that you say? Somebody's already done that? Doggone, and everybody beats me to the marketable ideas here. And they make money and I don't. All right, so they personify victory. Nike, we'll say, in English. And this is the goddess of victory. And they do this with other abstract concepts as well. Dike is justice. You might remember that when Paul and others were on a ship and they were shipwrecked in the middle of the Mediterranean, they land upon an island and it's raining and it's cold and they're gathering sticks to build a fire to warm themselves. And Paul has a bundle of sticks. And as he's putting it upon the fire, a viper comes out and fastens itself on Paul's hand. And the natives of the land said, oh, he must be a real wicked doer because even though he survived the shipwreck, justice has not allowed him to live. They're thinking in terms of a goddess named Justice, Dike, who sees to it that evildoers suffer some form of punishment. They take this abstract concept, they personify it, and then they deify the personification. And this happens over and over with other things. One ancient writer, Pausanias, describes other similar deities worshipped in Athens. He says, in the Athenian marketplace, and remember, that's where Paul is, right? In the marketplace, speaking about Jesus to everybody he happens to see. In the Athenian marketplace, this ancient Greek writer says, among the objects not generally known is an altar to Mercy. Of all divinities, the most useful in the life of mortals and in all the changes of fortune, but honored by the Athenians alone among the Greeks. And they are conspicuous, the Athenians, not only for their humanity, but also for their devotion to religion. They have an altar to shamefastness, a kind of a humility, one to rumor, one to effort. Notice these are all abstract concepts that are personified and then thought of as a god. And here we read that some of the Athenians said Paul seemed to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasis. We get the feminine name Anastasia from it. And it's likely they misunderstood Paul and thought he was preaching Anastasis as a goddess-like victory. Two deities, two new divinities, Jesus, which actually sounds like a Greek word meaning health or healing, and Anastasis, the resurrection. And so they took him to a very famous place in Athens called the Areopagus. This word means the hill of Ares, Ares being the Greek god of war. Sometimes it's called Mars Hill. Mars is the Roman counterpart, the god of war among the Romans, as Ares is to the Greeks. So sometimes it's referred to as Mars Hill. Now, the Areopagus was not only a place, literally a hill, a rock outcropping within the city of Athens, but more importantly, it functioned as a court. It was a place where there was a court that was held, although probably in Paul's day it was not on that ancient site, but at another location in Athens. But the council itself was still referred to as the Areopagus. And this council was for the purpose of trying deliberate homicide, that is murder, personal injury, and cases involving religion. So they bring Paul before the Areopagus, this esteemed, this august council of wise men in Athens. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail in Paul's message, but I want to bring out just a few of what I think are the more salient points that he mentions. In verse 22, he acknowledges their religiosity. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, it was not just Paul that noticed this in antiquity, but other writers as well. Sophocles, in one of his plays, Oedipus at Colonus, has one of the characters say, "They say that Athens is the most pious towards the gods. Of all the Greek cities, Athens is the most pious, or shows the most reverence toward the gods." The Jewish historian Josephus, in one of his works, referred to the Athenians as the most pious of the Greeks. Pausanias, whom we quoted just a moment ago, "Athenians are conspicuous for their devotion to religion." Now, when Paul uses the word that Paul uses here when he says, "I see that you are very religious," is somewhat ambiguous. It can either have a positive or negative connotation. The people of Athens, the men of the Areopagus, probably took it in its positive form, reverence for the gods. Whereas Luke's original readers probably understood it as kind of a double entendre, because the word can also mean superstitious. In fact, in the Old King James Version, it says here, Paul addresses them, and he says, "I see that you're very superstitious." Now, he probably didn't say it, use a word, well, he didn't use a word that would definitely mean that, because that would have been insulting. His hearers would have understood him as this is kind of a compliment. We show reverence for the gods. His Christian readers probably would have thought in terms of, oh, they're being very superstitious. They worship all these things that are not really gods. But at any rate, Paul is noting the fact, "I see that you are devoted to the worship of the gods." He says, "For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now think about this. Although Athens had all of these altars dedicated to all these different gods with all these different temples, and they personify and deify all these abstract concepts, plus they have the traditional Greek pantheon with Zeus and Athena and all these others, they still thought, maybe we've left some deity out. Maybe there's some god out there that we don't know anything about, and heaven forbid that we should neglect his worship. So let's build an altar to an unknown god, lest angering him for not worshiping him, he inflict some form of judgment upon us. So if nothing else up to this point convinces us that the Athenians were very religious from a human standpoint and very superstitious from a Christian standpoint, this certainly would. They erect an altar to the unknown god. And Paul goes on to say, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Right? See, they didn't know the God of Israel. And Paul is saying, look, I will tell you about a God that you don't know anything about. Now, although Paul is acquainted with the best of Greek learning and his speech addresses some of the most important philosophical concerns, he doesn't speak like a philosopher. Now, I enjoy reading philosophy, but there are times when I get into it that I just want to pull my hair out. It's like there's too much speculation, there's too much uncertainty, there's too much drawing things out of thin air, and nothing is grounded really in anything. I enjoy the study of the history of ideas, the study of philosophy. But Paul doesn't speak like a philosopher. He presents God not as an abstract concept like Aristotle did. Aristotle posited the existence of a supreme being by calling him the unmoved mover. One of the problems in ancient philosophy is the problem of motion. Why do things move? Namely, the heavens. Why do the heavens move? And there are stars that are fixed in place, and they all move together jointly. But there are other stars that are called wandering stars. We know them now as planets, and they gave names to them, the names that we still use today. The stars or the planets that are visible to the naked eye. Why do they move? And why do they move the way in which they move? And why does the sun pass through the sky? Greek mythology tells us that the sun goes past through the sky because it rides in Apollo's chariot as he makes his daily circuit from east to west. You know, but this is a big conundrum for philosophers. If we're trying to explain things from the perspective of human reason and not appeal always to the gods for things, then how do we explain the problem of motion? And so this is one of the things that Paul addresses in his letter here. He is telling them of these, we'll get into more of this in just a moment, but these important philosophical concerns are answered when we understand the God that I'm going to tell you about here in just a moment. And so he begins with God, the creator of all things. And here we see a very marked contrast with the approach that he takes with his fellow Jews. Now, when he talks to his fellow Jews, there's a certain body of information that Paul can assume that his hearers already know and are familiar with. So he doesn't say, let me tell you about the creator of all things, because they already believed in the creator of all things. But the Greeks didn't. And so Paul has to go back to Genesis. Hey, that's a phrase maybe we could mark it too. They got to go back to Genesis, right, and talk about God, the creator of all things, in order to set the stage, in order for anything else that he says to really actually make sense. Okay, now, so he goes into the, Paul goes to the Jewish synagogue. There's a body of information that he assumes that they both know together and believe together. And we find an example, for instance, in Acts chapter 13, Luke records an extended message of Paul's in the synagogue at Antioch, the city in Antioch. And some commentators have suggested, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that you know that Paul, or rather Luke, doesn't record every message every time Paul preaches in a synagogue. He doesn't record, and this is what he said here in this synagogue, and this is what he said there in that synagogue, because probably when Paul was on his missionary journeys and he went to a new place and to a new synagogue, his message was substantially the same. And so Luke presents the message that Paul preaches to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch as kind of a summary of everything that Paul teaches in all of the synagogues, telling them that the promises of God given to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law is fulfilled and the types and the shadows are fulfilled in Christ and all of this. And so Luke gives us one extended sermon of Paul in a synagogue. And here in chapter 17, he gives us an extended sermon that he gives to pagan Gentiles. And this is probably very similar to what Paul would have preached in other places to Gentiles. So this is a representative sermon that he preached to other Gentile audiences. Now, although Paul's message here is thoroughly biblical in its teaching, he doesn't quote or directly appeal to the Hebrew Scriptures like he does when he's speaking to a Jewish synagogue. He will say, David says in the Psalms, thus and so, or Isaiah says this or that. And that's persuasive and convincing to a Jewish audience. But he doesn't do that with a Gentile audience. Rather, he gives a very biblical message when he talks about God and about Christ, but he doesn't make a direct appeal to the Scriptures because they don't know the Scriptures. Even if they did, they would say, well, that's for the Jews. You know, that means nothing to us. But notice how he proceeds here. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Again, all of this is thoroughly biblical. And notice where he begins, with God, the creator of all things. And by implication, this means he is almighty, he is eternal, he transcends everything else. Now, the Greeks had two main deities that they believe gave substance and birth to all the rest, Gaia and Uranus. Gaia is the earth. Uranus is heaven. And though they didn't figure prominently in the Greek pantheon, that was like the backdrop of all of other Greek mythology. Everything originates with Uranus, the father, Gaia, Mother Earth. And the gods originate, there's various succession stories within, and not always consistent with each other in Greek mythology about how the gods came to be. But notice where Paul starts. He says, I'm telling you about this God you know nothing about, and he is the one who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, because he is the creator of heaven and earth. So he is almighty, he is eternal, he's the one who transcends all things. And in the very nature of the case, if this is true about him, he cannot be contained by any temple. And remember, there are many temples in Athens, nor is he served by human hands by offering food and drink on the altar, as was done in these temples. They believe they are actually feeding the gods. And this is a very subtle and very powerful critique of their idolatry. I mean, he doesn't come out and say, listen, Zeus doesn't exist, Athena doesn't exist, tear down these temples, destroy these idols. He doesn't say that. By way of implication, he's showing that it's utterly foolish. If there is a maker of heaven and earth and everything in them, then all this idol business is just utter folly. That's the conclusion that he is hoping that they will be led to. And then verse 26, he says, this creator who made all things, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, here we find an important truth for our day, as well as for all time, and certainly one that the Athenians needed to hear, and that is the unity of the human race, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. We are all distant relatives of each other, right? This is something that was not understood by the Greeks or people in antiquity generally. And even in relatively modern times, early forms of evolution believed that there were different origins for different races of people. And you find, for instance, in the science textbook, the biology textbook that John Scopes used, the famous Scopes trial in 1925, it talked about how there are hierarchies, different stages of evolution among the different races, lowest of all being the Negroes from Africa, the highest of all being the white Europeans, right? This was in a science biology textbook in 1925. It took science a while to catch up with what the Bible has taught for thousands of years, that God made from one man all the nations of mankind. There is a unity in the human race, and so there is no place for one group of people to say we are superior to another group of people. And so this is a very important point for us today. It's a very important point for the Athenians. They needed to know this. They claimed to have sprung from the soil of their native land, and they felt themselves to be innately superior to other people, even above other Greeks, but especially above people that they called barbarians. And even, I mean, their term barbarian doesn't necessarily mean what we think of today. We think of somebody who's really uncivilized, really uncouth. But to the Greeks, a barbarian was anybody who didn't speak Greek. You know, they mocked the, to them, unintelligible language of a non-Greek speaker, saying, oh, they just say bar, 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 bar. There's other barbarians. You know, that's the origin of that word. You know, they thought of themselves as being inherently superior, and that's evident, by the way, in our culture. Look at our art. Look at our architectural marvels here. Look at our philosophers. Where do you find such wisdom, such beauty, such elegance, such civilized manners? There was a really elitism in their thinking. And Paul is saying, look, God made from one man all the races of mankind. And if the Athenians take pride in their native land, it shouldn't be because they think their ancestors sprang from the soil, but because God determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. as he did in his providence in the case of all nations. Paul is alluding here to a passage in Deuteronomy. He doesn't quote it directly or make an explicit reference to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, it says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." And so we see the sovereignty of God and the dispersion of different people groups and the formation of nations. And we also see the Lord's sovereignty in the rise and fall of nations, because he says, and he determines their allotted periods. He determines their allotted periods, when they rise, when they fall, and the circumstances of both. And he's done all this, he says, Paul says, that people should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not very far from each one of us. All right, here he's alluding to something that would have been a foreign concept to the Greeks, and that is the omnipresence of God. He's not very far from any one of us. God is in all places at all times, isn't he? In Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. And in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" God is present everywhere. Paul makes this point, however, not by quoting the Bible, but by citing two pagan sources that teach essentially the same thing. The first citation, "In him we live and move and have our being," is from the pen of Epimenides of Crete, who lived about 600 BC. And notice again this quote. He says, "For in God we live and move and have our being." Three fundamental philosophical questions. What is life? And how does life arise? Because in the Greek conception, life arises from non-life. The idea of spontaneous generations, like the Greeks, the Athenians being sprung from the soil. What is life and how does that happen? And not only what makes a living being, but how does it begin and why does that life end? The problem of life, the problem of motion we've already talked about. Why do things move, especially in the heavens? How can we account for motion in the heavens? And in fact, how can we account for being itself? It's an ontological question. How do we account for existence? Why do things exist at all? Paul says, look, one of your own poets has said, and he was right, in him we live and move and have our being. Listen, this is one of the reasons why Christianity made such rapid progress, because it was intellectually satisfying in that it answered so many of the questions that philosophers had asked for ages but had never been able to answer. In him we live and move and have our being. The second quotation that Paul uses is from the Stoic poet Aratus, "For we are indeed his offspring." Now, what are we to make of this? If Paul reinforces his teaching by quoting unbelieving poets. Well, we gather from this that even a blind mouse is able occasionally to stumble upon a piece of cheese, right? Even a broken clock is right twice a day. Sometimes believers actually stumble upon truth. Not everything that unbelievers think or believe are things that are actually false. After all, we're all created in the image of God, and there are some things that we cannot not know, even in spite of our efforts to try to suppress that truth. And so here are actually two pagan poets who say something that are remarkably consistent with what the Bible teaches concerning the one and only true God. And so Paul is willing to start where his audience is at, right? He builds upon common ground, and from that point, he begins to address them about the one and only God, the creator of all things. And so we see how his approach here is quite different from what it was when he was preaching to his fellow Jews. He begins by speaking about God, the creator of all things, and he's moving towards God, the judge of all. So he proceeds to draw an inference from the words of these two poets. Namely, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. If we live and move and have our being in God, if we are his offspring, as the scriptures teach and even as your own poets have said, then this whole idol-worshipping business is utterly misguided. That's the conclusion that he's leading them to. And then Paul adds that God mercifully overlooked their ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This time of ignorance he has overlooked, but now, through my speaking to you about Jesus of Nazareth and in the name of the God who made all things, he's commanding people everywhere to repent of the folly of idolatry. And why is this necessary? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So he begins with God the Creator, he ends with God the Judge. And in the midst of this, he interposes Jesus as the Savior as well. And notice that he says that God will judge the world in righteousness, not by caprice, not by mere whim, but according to the eternal standard of what is just and right and true. He is an incorruptible God. You cannot bribe him. You cannot fool him. You cannot induce him to do anything other that is in a strict accord with justice, except insofar as he is pleased to show mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he adds that he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And of course he means here our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will conduct the judgment. You might remember that in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father who sent him." Jesus is the one who will conduct the judgment. Now notice their reaction to Paul's mention of the resurrection in verse 32. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Now, why did some of them mock? You would think, well, that's a hopeful message. We're going to die, but we're going to be raised again. And this is demonstrated by what was done with Jesus. He was raised. You think, well, that'd be a pretty hopeful message, but not to the Greek way of thinking. Because the Greeks believed that the body, being a part of the material universe, is something that we look forward to casting off. Any attachment to the physical and material world is inherently denigrates the real part of us, because the real part of us is the soul. And so Socrates, for instance, Plato has Socrates say in the Republic, he talks about the prison house of the body. And he looks forward to the release of his soul from the body. And in the end, you remember, he is condemned by the court at Athens to commit suicide by drinking hemlock. And so all of his disciples are weeping and mourning, and Socrates says, he's so self-composed, he says, "Why are you weeping? You're acting like women. Stop your crying. Don't you know that this is good, that the soul leaves the body?" You know, so for the thought now, Paul is introducing the resurrection. It's like, who would want to be raised again, soul united with the body? Remember, Paul is dealing with this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another Greek city not very far from Athens. He belabors the point that, yes, there is coming a resurrection, and God has furnished proof of our resurrection by raising his own Son from the dead, and that this is a good thing, he has to argue. All right, so Paul mentions this here. They're making fun of him. Who would want that to happen? But then, in contrast, some others said, we want to hear more about this. Now, in contrast to some of the other passages we've seen, which said that many came to believe, here it says only that some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So it's always been interesting to me that in this Gentile stronghold of what we would think of today as the academic world, I mean, this is like the cream of the crop. There were other philosophical schools and places that were noted for their learning, but no place like Athens. And really, it's in Athens where the gospel of all the places that Paul goes and is recounted in the second and third missionary journeys, it's in Athens where there seems to be the least fruit. And I think a good part of that is because oftentimes with great learning comes great arrogance. And this is one of the greatest inhibitors of receiving the gospel. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul says in one place, knowledge puffs up, right? Knowledge has a tendency to make a person arrogant, to think that they're self-sufficient, to think that they know better. They're sophisticated. They're wise. Where do we see the most resistance in America today to the gospel? Isn't it on our university campuses, the faculty departments of our great universities? And the more prestigious the university, it seems, the more hostility there is. It's really rather a shame. I think one of the things that we can take, a lesson that we can take from this is the importance of humility. We need to cultivate the virtue of humility and ask God to help us always remain humble. No matter what our attainments may be in spiritual growth, in knowledge of the Bible or whatever, in whatever academic field we might be interested in, that we ask God to help us be humble. Then that way we'll always be open to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today and we ask for this grace of humility. For we know, Father, that we are sorely tempted with the great vice of pride. And so, Father, help us to nip it in the bud. Help us, Father, to keep it in check. Help us, Father, always to maintain an openness to more learning, to realize that whatever achievements we have made, we still do not yet know like we ought to know. Even the great Apostle Paul, who knows so much more than we know, said this of himself: I do not yet know like I ought to know. We see through a mirror dimly. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to be mindful of these things and always to be eager to receive your word, to read it, to meditate upon it, to eat it up, for it is our life. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Please stand with me as our worship team comes forward, and let's turn in our hymnals, please, to number 169, Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart.